I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. Are there any sports fans here this morning? Yeah. Any college football fans? I tell you, this time of year I always get super excited because I know that college football is just around the corner. In just about a month or so, the games will get underway. And I grew up in East Tennessee, just about an hour outside of Knoxville. And so in that part of the state, the Tennessee Volunteers is what it's all about. Everybody is crazy. They're decked out in their orange and white. And this time of year, everybody is just full of speculation about what the season's going to be like and how the players are going to do. And it's just, in Tennessee, it's basically the most exciting time of the year. And so I think we can all relate to that in some sense. We all have these things that we get excited about. Whether or not you're a sports fan, I think you can understand some of the appeal to sports, particularly when you get into the playoffs or big rivalry games, right? We like the sense of conflict, right? How many times have you heard people say it's an epic showdown, right? I mean, they talk about it like it's the battle of the century. Think about like when UNC and Duke play, right? I mean, it's always the battle of the century, the clash of the Titans. But like I said, even if you don't like sports, you can appreciate that kind of drama. You can understand the appeal there because in some sense, we all like that. We all like that sense of drama and that conflict. I think we're wired to appreciate that. And there are some epic showdowns in Scripture as well, some dramatic battles. And one of the most dramatic showdowns, I think, is found here in this chapter in 1 Kings 18. It's the story of Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal. So now we're going to dig in just a moment, but let me give you just a little bit of background. We first read about the prophet Elijah in the previous chapter, in chapter 17. He is one of the most famous prophets of the Old Testament. And we first learn about him in chapter 17 when God calls him to go and speak to the wicked king Ahab. Now, Ahab was a bad dude. He was a king in Israel, the northern kingdom. By this point in history, the glory days of the people of Israel were long gone. The glory days of the kingdom under David and Solomon, that was a thing of the past. The kingdom was now divided, and in Israel, Ahab had come to power. He was a wicked, wicked king, and to make it even worse, he married a woman named Jezebel, who was not too nice in her own right, and so together these two brought the kingdom to a new low. They led the people to the worship of Baal. They led the people even further away from the Lord. And it was just a very, very bad time in the history of Israel. And so in his providence at this point, God raises up Elijah to speak out against Ahab and Jezebel and their wicked practices. So at the beginning of 17, Elijah had been led by the Lord to go to Ahab and tell him that the Lord was going to bring a drought upon the land. Now, that's not news that any king would like to hear, but much less Ahab, because this false god that he worshipped, Baal, was supposedly God over the rain and the weather and the fertility of the land. And so for Elijah to say that the Lord is going to bring a drought, that was a big insult. That was a direct challenge to Baal's power and his authority. And so Elijah brings this message to Ahab. Ahab is obviously not happy. And after that, the Lord leads Elijah to go hide out for a while. And when we get to chapter 18 here, where our story takes place, we find that it's been 3 years. The land is dried out. There has been a drought, just like Elijah said there would be. And at this point in time, the Lord leads Elijah to go back and present himself once again to Ahab after these 3 years of drought. And so we're going to pick up the story in chapter 18, and I'll be beginning in verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. So, the scene is set. And as we will study this duel, this showdown this morning, I think you'll see that it is every bit as dramatic as any Hollywood blockbuster. I think about a lot of the good versus evil stories, the movies that have become so famous over the years. People love to see the conflict of good versus evil. You think about the Star Wars movies, right? The Force is with you, and you know, the dark and the good. We like that. We like the Lord of the Rings. Think about all the superhero movies that are coming out just this summer, right? I mean, that tells us that people love this type of conflict. And so I think this story is instructive for us. We love to see good triumph over evil, and we want to see the bad guy get what's coming to him. So let's look at some of these verses in detail before we go on and see how the story finishes. Look at what Ahab says to Elijah in verse 17. You troubler of Israel. Is this guy blinded by his sin or what? He actually thinks that Elijah is the one who's causing problems and gotten the nation into all this trouble. Yet he is the one who's led the people astray. Well, Elijah quickly corrects his thinking. He says, it's not me. I'm not the one who's doing all this. You're the one who has forsaken the Lord and turned the people away from him. You are the one who's causing trouble. And so he corrects Ahab's thinking and he challenges the prophets of Baal. And in reality, again, he's challenging Baal himself. He's challenging whether or not Baal really is any type of God. So the scene is set. Elijah proposes this duel. And notice, if you will, how unfair the situation seems to be from a certain perspective, right? I mean, Elijah says he is the only prophet of the Lord left, and yet there are 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, who is supposedly Baal's wife. And so 850 against one. Can you imagine being up against those type of odds? It might seem kind of intimidating, right? I mean, you can almost just picture this scene. Imagine being up on a mountain alone, facing all these hundreds of people and even more watching and waiting to see what's going to happen. But throughout this passage, Elijah doesn't seem nervous or intimidated at all. He seems very confident, actually, and we'll see that clearly in a few verses. But really, why shouldn't he be confident? His trust is in the Lord, and he is betting that the Lord will show up. So his confidence is not in himself. It's not up to his performance. He's trusting in God. So he has good reason to be confident. I love what he says, Elijah. I love what he says to the people in verse 21. He says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. So he's calling these people out for their indecisiveness. He's saying, you guys are just a bunch of fair weather fans. You're sitting on the fence, and it is time to make a decision. Who are you going to follow? Whose side are you on? So he lays out the rules for this contest. He tells them what is required in order for a winner to be declared, and they say, all right, that sounds like a good plan to me. So let's pick up the story again in verse 25. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation, the sacrifice, the offering of the sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So we see that Elijah lets the prophets of Baal have the first go at it. I had a basketball coach in high school one time, and he always told us, he said, guys, if you're ever somewhere and you're playing a game of one-on-one against somebody, make sure that you let them have the ball first, because that will show them that you're not intimidated. You're not scared. You're not worried about whether or not they'll score first, because you know that you don't have anything to worry about. It's a way of showing your confidence. Well, I think that that's what Elijah was doing here. He says, I got nothing to worry about. Go ahead, guys, knock yourselves out. And so the text tells us that they called upon Baal from morning until noon. That's a long time. Hours have gone by. And at noon, Elijah begins to mock them. Now, one of the things I really like about this passage is the humor. Elijah really delivers some great one-liners here. And the way that the narrator tells the story is just full of irony. Elijah says to the prophets, maybe Baal's asleep. Maybe he's deep in thought. He's really laying the sarcasm on pretty thick here. And he even says, maybe he's relieving himself. That's quite an insult. I mean, to even suggest that Baal would be busy doing such a thing is really to put him on the level of any other creature. And so Elijah is really saying Baal is no god at all, because a real god would not be limited in such ways. We wouldn't even have to be questioning this if Baal really had the power that you think he does. So Elijah's just rubbing it in. And the prophets of Baal, they just keep becoming more and more desperate. They're trying everything they can to try to coax an answer out of Baal. It even says that they began to cut themselves. Now, that really shows desperation, doesn't it? I mean, I can almost picture this in my mind. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of sweaty, dirty, blood-soaked prophets running around, crying out at the top of their lungs, just trying to provoke some sort of answer from this supposed God. It's a pitiful sight. And after a while, it becomes apparent that they will not receive an answer. They had said, answer us, O Baal, answer us. And yet all they get is silence. Look at verse 26. But there was no voice, no one answered. And then again, verse 29, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So the author really wants us to get this. There was no answer, nothing happened. I think the silence must have been deafening. Al Mohler, president up at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, has pointed out that this idea of silence coming from the false gods of Scripture is a recurring theme. We read about this throughout the Bible. Jeremiah 10:5 says, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. Commenting upon these verses, Mohler says, throughout Scripture, the contrast is pressed between the mute, dumb idols that sit there like scarecrows and the one living, speaking God. Years ago, a book was written by Francis Schaeffer entitled, He is There and He is Not Silent. And I think that is a great book title. And it's a true statement as well. That is the difference between the false gods of Scripture or the false gods we might find today. That's the difference between them and the real God. He is really there and he is not silent. Throughout history, he has chosen to reveal himself to us in different ways. And so let's see what happens next in this story. After the prophets of Baal have been crying out for hours and hours in their desperation, Elijah finally steps forward to call upon his God, the true God. So let's pick up the story in verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. What an amazing story this is. Again, it has all the drama, all the suspense of any movie that's come out of Hollywood. Now, can't you just picture Elijah with all these hundreds of people, all eyes watching him? Can't you just picture him digging out this trench? And they're like, what is he doing? Verse 32 says the trench was deep enough to hold two seahs of seed. Now, the footnote in my Bible here says that a seah was about equal to 7.3 liters. And if it could hold two of those, that means that this trench was deep enough to hold about 7.5 2-liters. That's a lot. I mean, he wasn't messing around here. He wanted to make sure that these people knew something miraculous was going to happen. And so he has them pour the water all over the bull and the altar and everything else, and he makes sure that it is soaking wet so that they know if this catches fire, it's not just a coincidence. Something serious is going on here. And I love the prayer that he prays. Elijah prays to the Lord, and I think that some of the things he says are very, very significant. So I want us to notice a couple things about his prayer. First, just notice how short and simple his prayer is. The prophets of Baal had cried out for hours and hours and hours, and yet Elijah gets up and utters only a few words, just two sentences really. I think that shows us that the power of prayer lies not in the number of words you say, but in the God who hears the prayer and answers the prayer. Jesus taught about this himself in Matthew 6, verses 7 to 8. He says, And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. And in this story, Elijah's prayer is very short. He knows that he doesn't have to babble on and on and on because he has confidence that his God is listening. And I wonder sometimes if we fail to have that type of confidence. I wonder sometimes when people pray, do we really, really believe that God is there and that he's truly listening? Or do we sometimes think in the back of our minds, well, I might have to have a plan B in place here just in case. I heard about a story one time. These two brothers were spending the night at their grandmother's house, and she sent them to bed in the bedroom next to hers and told them to say their prayers. And so they kneeled down beside the bed, and the oldest boy began to say his prayer, and it was just pretty short and simple. He thanked God for the day that he had had and for the blessings that God had given him, and then he said, okay, your turn. And so his younger brother started to pray, and he started praying really loudly, just almost yelling, and he was, please God, give me a bicycle and give me new toys, and he just kept going on and on, and by the time he finished, he was almost screaming. And his brother said, what are you doing? God isn't deaf. Why are you yelling like that? And he said, God might not be deaf, but Grandma is. So he wanted to make sure that Grandma heard the prayer. Now, I think that sometimes we're more like that than we like to let on. We don't all the time have the confidence that God will or even can sometimes answer our prayer. But Elijah shows complete confidence. He didn't need to babble on and on because he knew that God was listening. Second, notice that Elijah's prayer uses the same phrase that the prophets of Baal had prayed. He says in verse 37, Answer me, O Lord, answer me. Now remember, when the prophets of Baal asked him to answer, all they got was silence. Nothing happened. And yet, Elijah says, Answer me, O Lord, and fire falls from the sky. Now, that might not be an audible voice answer, but that definitely is an answer. Third, Notice the reason behind Elijah's request. Look again at verse 36. Let it be known today that you are God. And then again in 37, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. So the reason that he wants God to act is so that God himself will be recognized for who he really is. Elijah doesn't say, God, please do this for me so that Ahab will get off my back. He doesn't say, do this for me so that these people will finally realize how smart I am. No, his prayer isn't self-focused. He's focused on the Lord. He's focused on the Lord's fame and his glory. And I think that shows us something important. See, Elijah's prayer honors God because in his prayer, he aligns himself with what it is that God wants to do in this world. See, God is jealous for his glory. We read that over and over throughout Scripture. He wants to be known for who he is, and he will not give his glory to any other. So when God heard Elijah's prayer and answered in this way, I think it's safe to say that he was sticking up for his own reputation. He was acting in order to be known accurately. When God acts, it is for his own name's sake. Listen to Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So that was God's motivation when he answered Elijah's prayer. And I think it's safe to say that at this point, all doubt had been erased in the minds of the people. There was no longer any question who the true God really is. God sent down enough fire not only to burn the sacrifice, but also the altar and the stones and the dust and the water. Think about that. Stones and water. Not really two things that we think of as flammable, and yet the fire completely destroys it. In verses 39 and 40, we see the final result of this amazing miracle that God performed. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So remember, this is what Elijah had prayed. He said, "God, do this so that they will know you are God." And we see that the goal was accomplished. That's exactly what happened. The people have seen the power of God, and so they worship him. These fickle, sheepish fence sitters have now realized who the true God is, and the only appropriate response is worship. Now in verse 40, some people might think, well, doesn't Elijah kind of go overboard here? I mean, he's already embarrassed these prophets. He's already made them look really foolish. Is it really necessary that he slaughters them all? Well, Elijah was simply carrying out God's judgment upon these people. And if you read in Israel's law, particularly Deuteronomy 13 and 17, they both say that if a prophet led people astray, if he led them to worship false gods, then they were to be put to death. It's a very serious thing. And again, this is because God is jealous for his glory. He won't let it be shared with another. And so these people were guilty of leading all these people astray and deceiving them into false worship. And so Elijah wants to make sure that everybody understands how serious this is, and he wants to make sure that it's dealt with properly. So that is the conclusion of this dramatic showdown. It's always been one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I remember hearing this when I was a little kid in Sunday school, and I just loved it. The drama, the suspense, Elijah's sarcasm, the way that God shows up and acts, I think it's all just awesome. But the problem is that when I was taught this story as a kid, I was never given any connections for how this story relates to any other story in the Bible or how it all relates into the big story of the Bible. I didn't have those connections, and so I didn't know why it really mattered in the big sense, and I certainly didn't know how it was supposed to affect me and what I was supposed to do with it. So I think we have to ask the question, why is this important? Yeah, it's a good story. Yeah, it's good to know that God could do that if he wanted to, but here and now, in 2011, why does this matter for you? Well, I think whether or not we realize it, or whether or not we think about it very often. The conflict that was going on here between Elijah and these false prophets, the real conflict between the Lord God and the false god Baal, that same conflict is still going on today all around us. Whether or not we realize it, there is a war being waged in this world. And just like in Elijah's day, there are false gods who are trying to rob God of his glory and deceive people into giving their lives to someone or something else other than the Lord. Satan himself, the one that Jesus called the ruler of this world, he's in full combat mode. And he is doing everything he can to deceive people and get them to turn away. And I think it's important to realize that Satan will use any means he can. His methods aren't always going to be the same. In Elijah's day, he used false gods and false prophets and miracles and this sort of thing. It doesn't mean he's going to do the same thing here in our day and in our culture. In Elijah's day, that made sense. People believed in gods. They were scared of the gods. They believed in the supernatural. In our day, especially in our Western civilized scientific culture, most people don't believe that anything supernatural exists anyway. So why should Satan use those type of tactics? I think C.S. Lewis explained this well in his book, The Screwtape Letters. I don't know if you've read The Screwtape Letters or not. It's a fascinating book. It's set out as a series of letters between a demon named Screwtape and his young nephew demon named Wormwood. And Screwtape is writing to Wormwood, trying to give him advice because Wormwood has just been assigned to his first job. He's been assigned to this human, and his goal is basically to secure the damnation of this person. He wants to make sure that he doesn't give his life to Christ. And so the older, more experienced demon is giving him advice on how to do this. And in one of his letters, Screwtape talks about the different tactics that they have used throughout history. He says, "You ask whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by high command, Satan. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we can make no magicians. On the other hand, when they do believe in us, we can't make them materialists and skeptics." And so, the tactics may change. In our day, there are a lot of materialists and skeptics, and so Satan is probably not going to bring all these magicians and false prophets out to try to deceive us. But even though the methods change, make no mistake about it, the conflict is still the same. Satan's goal is still the same as it was when we were very first introduced to him back in Genesis 3. He wants to deceive and destroy, and he'll do that any way he can. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So, please, make no mistake that Satan is still at work. But don't lose hope either, because God is still at work. And he has just as much power over the false gods as he did back in the day. Whether it's the false god of Baal or the false gods of pleasure and prosperity and the pursuit of happiness that people run to today, God is still in control. He is still active in drawing worshipers to himself and in making his glory known. But his methods may not be exactly like they were back then either. I haven't ever seen God shoot down fire from the sky. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So, he says that in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who came and made purification for sins and is now seated with the Father. You see, it is in the person of Jesus Christ, that God has most clearly revealed himself to us. He doesn't have to use fire and all these different signs to show himself to us. He actually came here himself in the person of Jesus. That's exactly what verse 3 tells us. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So God's goal is still the same. He still is, he's jealous for his glory, and he wants to receive the worship that is due him. He will not let his glory be shared with another. He wants to reveal himself to us so that we know he's the true God, but now he has done that fully through his son, Jesus Christ. Through the marvelous, wonderful plan of redemption, we see God's wisdom and his mercy and his love and his justice. All of this is revealed to us through what Jesus did. You see, just like the prophets of Baal, every one of us deserves death. We have all sinned against a holy God. We have fallen short of his standard. And if we were to get what we deserve, we would be slaughtered just like them. But years later, after this showdown took place, there was another sacrifice offered on a mountain. There was another sacrifice offered that showed the glory of God. And that was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation. God has fully revealed himself to us. Well, not fully, truly. We can't fully know God. But he has truly revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And because of that, Satan is already conquered. The victory has already been won. Satan is doomed, and now he's just trying to bring others down with him. But because of Jesus, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, which proves that he does have the power over sin and death, we know that the battle belongs to the Lord. So now, the question for each one of us is the exact same question that Elijah put to those people on the mountain. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. There may be some people here this morning who are limping between two different opinions. Maybe you claim to be a follower of Christ. Maybe you claim to believe God and believe in the Bible, but you can't say that you really follow him because you haven't yet surrendered your whole life to him. So how long are you going to sit on the fence? How long will you refuse to make a commitment? The time for decision is here. You can't wait forever. I'm telling you that there is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and this will be to the glory of God the Father. So see, he's still concerned with his glory. He still wants to be known accurately. But for those of us who do know Christ, who have surrendered to him, let this be a reminder that this is a big deal. We need to take this seriously. There is a war going on all around us, and we aren't supposed to just sit on the sidelines. There are people all around us who, just like the prophets of Baal, they are desperately crying out and searching for some type of answer. And we know where that answer is found. So let's not remain silent. Pray with me, if you will. Father, I thank you that you have revealed yourself through your Son and through your written word. I thank you for that gift. And I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here today who is still sitting on the fence, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, and that through your grace and through your love, you would just give them the faith that's needed to make that commitment, Lord. And for those of us who already know you, I pray that we would take this seriously and that we would understand what's at stake, the eternal souls of men and women. Lord, we thank you for this time we've had in your word, and we pray that you will be honored in how we respond to what we've seen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.